Let's pray while we're standing. Our Father in heaven, that is our prayer. We lay our lives open before you and ask you now through the scripture, through the truth of the scripture by your Holy Spirit to do the soul surgery needed in each of us through these three little gorgeous verses we're going to look at together. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take a seat, friends. And if you have a copy of the Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We made it halfway. We're now in the back half of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look together at the beauty of a Christian life, the beauty of real Christianity. You might call it, actually, Wade, you used this word in your prayer just now, the aroma, the flavor. What do healthy, functioning Christians smell like, so to speak? This is really a beautiful passage, and let's receive this together as a church family. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first three verses. Here's what God says through the Apostle Paul. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is that not beautiful? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility. You heard some proverbs on this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with. How the flesh hates to do this. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see right off the bat what Paul is doing as he moves, as we've said most weeks, as he moves from the first half to the second half, from the what is true of us in Christ to how we now respond to that, as he moves from Ephesians 1 to 3 to Ephesians 4 to 6, what does Paul do? He doesn't give us a list. He doesn't say, okay, this is all true. This is true. Here's what God did for you. Now you're going to start paying him back. Now you're going to, here's, do this, do this, do that, do that. And don't forget about this. Actually, Paul is going to get to things we must do as the people of God. Before we leave chapter 4, he'll talk about thieves no longer stealing, but working with their hands and contributing something. He'll talk about the kind of language we use later in chapter 4. Paul will tell us what to do and what not to do in the second half of Ephesians, but that's not where he starts. He starts with what you're like, how you are, what aroma, what's the manner before what we do, what's the manner in which we comport ourselves, what does real Christianity look like? Stacy brought some lilacs in from the backyard. We were having some people over this week. She put in a few different places in the kitchen, living room area, some lilacs. The aroma kind of spread throughout the room, the fragrance of it. Guys, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 is the fragrance of what it's like for other people to be around you. So here's how I'd like to look at this with you, very simply and straightforwardly. We have three verses. I have three points. one point for each verse as we just walk through the passage and let it wash over us. First, the power for real Christianity. This, I'm calling this real Christianity. What is it actually? Authentic, actual, you might say supernatural, ordinary supernatural Christianity. The power for real Christianity, verse 1. The heart of real Christianity, verse 2. And the posture of real Christianity, verse 3. Power, heart, posture, and then I have a footnote at the end. First, the power for real Christianity. Look with me, friends, in your Bibles at verse 1. Here's what God says through Paul. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul wrote this from jail, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, from jail. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let me begin with a question. What would you say if you had to? Every word of the scripture is inspired and inerrant and is from God. But if I said you have to pick, what is the most important word in that verse? What would you select? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. There's a lot of important words there. These are good words. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There is one word, friends, in that verse. There's one word that unlocks the power for how you are going to live a supernatural life. How you are going to trudge through this pain-laden world with rugged, beyond yourself, joy and calm and glow and brightness. And everything we're going to find in Ephesians 4 to 6, there's one word that leverages, that fuels, that feeds all of that. I wonder what you would say it is. Maybe you would say, urge. Summons, exhortation. I urge you, crank the volume up on the audio self-help book you are listening to while you work out. Intensity, I urge you. That's a good word. I'd pick a different word. Maybe you would say, walk. Isn't that the point? Walk in a, that's the one thing we're being told to do here. Don't sit. Don't even stand, but walk in a manner where, that's a good word too. If I had to pick the most important word here, friends, in verse 1, my candidate would be the word therefore. Let me explain why. The entire letter to the Ephesians swivels around, clicks into place, pivots in a healthy way with the word therefore. Imagine if we got Ephesians 1 to 3 only once you did Ephesians 4 to 6. I said this one other time a month or two ago. What if Ephesians 4 to 6 was, okay, live in this manner, walk in a manner worthy, do this and do that. Thieves, stop stealing. Do something useful for your with your life. And everything else we find in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Do that. And then Ephesians 1 to 3 came after that, and Paul said, therefore, you are beloved. Saved, chosen, and all the rest. I'm laboring here at the outset to make this clear, the importance of this word, therefore. Because you might say, Dane, you guys kind of say this every week. Yes, and we will continue doing so, making the gospel clear. And the reason is, whether you know it or not, you, like me, are spring-loaded to disbelieve that. We are hardwired to think, as I do Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, if I do it well to that degree, I am strengthening the reality of Ephesians 1 to 3 on my life. And to the degree I am doing Ephesians 4 to 6 not very well, to that degree I'm jeopardizing the truth of Ephesians 1 to 3 in my life. I was getting my hair cut this week. And actually, this is one of two conversations I could share with you from the last 10 days or so of my life. I was getting my hair cut. The woman cutting the hair said, do you have a busy day today? And she was just making small talk. I said, well, we're having a group of people, about 25 people over tonight, so we're kind of getting ready for that. She said, oh, why so many people? I said, well, I'm a pastor in the neighborhood, and these are some prospective new members. We're just getting to know one another a little bit, hanging out. She said, what church do you pastor? I said, Naperville Presbyterian Church. Oh. She said, I'm Roman Catholic. What's the difference between Presbyterian and Catholic? I said, well, there's many things that we hold in common. Belief in the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. The resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the supernatural. All kinds of glorious truths. I said that you, in your Catholic church, she's at a church up in Glen Ellen, she said, Roman Catholic Church, and I bear in common. There are some differences as well. We don't believe in purgatory, for example. We do have different view of Mary. I said our view of justification is different. She said, oh, okay, a little bit of silence. She's cutting my hair. I didn't want to make her feel like on the spot or awkward, but I did say after a couple minutes, could I ask you a question if I may be so bold? And if this is too personal, you don't have to say anything, but... what does your church teach and what do you believe as a Catholic is the answer to the question, how you know you'll be in heaven one day? She looked at me with kind of a puzzled look, wondering why I would ask such an obvious question with such an obvious answer. And she said, well, if I'm good enough. I had a very similar conversation with a Muslim from Pakistan driving me from my hotel to the airport in Cleveland about 10 days ago. Same conversation. If my deeds are good enough, when I asked that question. He doesn't need the Quran to tell him that. And this woman cutting my hair doesn't need any particular messaging from her Catholic church to tell her that. That's what we come out of the womb thinking. How else could it be? Ephesians 4 to 6, do it. And I get Ephesians 1 to 3. And the reason we're coming together each Sunday is to re-shed that bad gospel theology each week that we have throughout the course of the week fallen into all over again. And to see that actually Ephesians 1 to 3 leads to the therefore of Ephesians 4 to 6. As we go through the next 4 to 6 weeks through Ephesians, then we'll take a break, do some Psalms in the summer, then we're going to pick it up again, pick up Ephesians again in the fall. It'll take us right up to Advent. I am anxious. I said this to the staff on Wednesday morning when we gathered. I'm anxious that you hear exactly what Davey, Wade, and I will say to you and not mishear us. Because we are going to speak very plainly to you about what arises in Ephesians 4 through 6. We're not going to shilly-shally, as one preacher I like to listen to would say. We're going to speak very directly and plainly with you. The topics that come up in Ephesians 4 to 6 are urgently germane, and some of them very unpopular. Like husbands loving sacrificially their lives, their wives, and wives submitting to their husbands. We're going to talk about singing. We're going to talk about coarse language. Alcohol comes up. The demonic and spiritual warfare comes up. In chapter 6, how you should act as an employee and how you should act as a dad. We're going to hit all these straight on, friends. All of that and more is in Ephesians 4 to 6. And what I'm burdened for you to hear as we set out on this journey into the second half of the letter is that all of that is colored by and fueled by and informed by and energized and empowered by Ephesians 1 to 3. And who you now are. That is the answer to the question, what is the power? Point one, the power for real Christianity. The answer is who you are. Not who you hope to one day be, who you now are. Ephesians has told us, we've seen it in the first three chapters and celebrated it, just exalted in. We are saints. We are clean, in other words. We're predestined. We've seen that we're united to Christ. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been made alive together with Christ. We've been saved by grace. We're a temple. We're part of God's final temple and more. And all of those facets to the diamond of who, by sheer and only by grace, you and I now are, as sons and daughters of God, all of that is informing and empowering everything we're going to see in Ephesians 4 to 6. Who you are dictates how you act, not how you act dictates who you are. Oh, when she said, if I'm good enough at Great Clips, I responded, okay, that would be one other point of difference between what Presbyterians believe and what you're articulating. And she said, really? I said, and I wish I'd been clearer in the moment. You know, it's those, one of those conversations where you're just kind of, you're talking and at the same time you're saying, Lord, please help me say something useful and clear here. I said, well, we believe is, if I'm good enough, I'm toast. Jesus was good enough. And then he said, hey, Dane, would you like to swap places? And then we make a trade with him. In other words, God loves me, therefore I obey him, not I obey him, and therefore God loves me. Who you are dictates how you act, not how you act dictates who you are. There is a whole theology of grace in this word, therefore. And if you might say, Dane, I think you're making too much hay out of this one word, therefore, I would just point you to the second half of verse 1. We're going to go to point two in a second. I point you to the second half of verse 1, where Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Called. Calling. That doesn't mean phone call. Calling. The theologians call it effectual calling. It's chapter 10 of our Westminster Confession of Faith that we believe around here. It means God tapped you on the shoulder when you weren't asking him to and pulled you into grace. He called you. And look at what the text says. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Not walk in a manner worthy to be called. Walk in a manner that is reflective, just reflective of what who you now are. Ephesians 1 to 3. The power for real Christianity, we see it all over the Bible, friends, Old Testament and New, is who you now are. As we go through the second half of Ephesians, let's never lose sight of that, but rehearse it repeatedly. The power for real Christianity, who you now are. Secondly, the heart of real Christianity. This is exquisite. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And now I'm directing your attention to verse 2. Namely, what is a way of life reflective of Ephesians 1 to 3 and the calling with which we've been called? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. What does supernatural living look like? What's the heart of it? What is apostolic Christianity? We'd get a lot of answers to that question, wouldn't we? Maybe here in the room, we'd get a lot of different answers to that question. What is the heart, the bullseye of real Christianity? Some professing Christians would say signs and wonders, the extraordinary, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. We know that's not the answer, because even when the gifts were operative in the first century, they were subservient to the graces of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to Jonathan Edwards in his sermon series, Charity and Its Fruits, and he is correct. Others might say not signs and wonders, but power over the spiritual forces, power over the demonic, awareness of spiritual warfare, winning in terms of you and the demons. Well, in Matthew 7, Jesus said, many of you will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out many demons in your name? And Jesus says he'll respond to many of them and say, I never knew you. Some would say it's lay down your life sacrifice. That's the heart of real supernatural Christianity. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 makes plain, you can lay down your life and sacrifice for God and go to hell. Others might say correct theology. The problem is demons have great theology. I mentioned Edwards just now. Jonathan Edwards said that the best theologian in the universe is Satan. He doesn't have any errors in his theology. So apparently good theology is important, but not enough. What does supernatural, the real thing, Christianity look like? The defining mark, it's right here in our passage, all humility. Emptying out, draining out self-importance. Walking through life mindful of God and others, cheerfully so, just kind of not self-conscious of how you're coming across to everyone. All humility and gentleness, tenderness. You're not harsh with people, with your words and the way you look at them and the way you respond to them. With patience, that Greek word, the literal root of it is wrath from afar. Not quick-tempered, patient. Bearing with one another in love, absorbing fellow Christians' faults and foibles as they absorb yours. Wouldn't you agree, this constellation of four things, they're overlapping realities: gentleness, humility, gentleness, bearing with one another, patience. And here's what swept over me, friends, as I was soaking in this passage this week. Isn't it striking that Paul comes to the end of Ephesians 1-3, and he does not say, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of, namely, with great zeal, with a lot of courage, with great evangelistic effectiveness, all good things. All of Ephesians 1-3 funnels down into 4:2. The first way of comporting ourselves out of Paul's mouth is humility. In fact, that's the one of this constellation of four things: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. That's the one that he attaches an adjective to, namely all. Total, comprehensive, not thinking, I'm going to shift into humility now and not now. Humility, in other words, as a Christian, is your skin, not your clothes. You don't change it out. It's who you are. With all humility, the defining mark, apparently, of someone who has grasped, is in touch with the calling with which they've been called, verse 1, is that they're walking through this world with gentle humility. You ever met a humble person? The humble person is not the person walking around telling everyone, making sure everyone knows what a train wreck of a human being they are. That's not humility. Actually, it's a form of vanity or pride because it's still drawing attention to self. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, when you meet a truly humble person and you walk away, you're going to walk away and all you're going to think is, that was a really happy person who actually took an interest in me. Humility, gentle humility. Let's go there. Let's keep, actually, oh, this is a fun thing. I don't have to stand here and preach this text as if you all are at 0 miles an hour on the humility highway. Keep doing it. I see humility all over this room. Gentleness, humility, patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's grow in it. But you are to be commended. The power for real Christianity, who you now are, Ephesians 1-3, the heart of real Christianity, the nub of it, this constellation of these four traits, which I'm just calling gentle humility to sum it all up, gentle humility, the heart of it. What's the posture? Verse 3. Bearing with one another in love, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't think before this week I had ever noticed, maybe you have, the first word of verse 3. Eager. That word, as it is used, I looked at the other uses of this, it looks like an adjective, it's actually a verb. Being eager. As I looked at the other uses, maybe a dozen or so in the New Testament, almost all the others are when one person wants to go visit another person, and it's generally translated, hasten. Hasten to come join me, Timothy, Paul says to him, using this same word. Hasten, make haste, be eager. Do you see why I'm calling this the posture? The posture of real Christianity is an eagerness to maintain unity. An eagerness to enjoy and be mindful of and celebrate the oneness that we have with one another. Later in Ephesians 4:25, it's going to say we are members one of another. It's a derivative parallel reality to being united to Christ, as we're united to one another. Maintaining that, eager to maintain it. And you notice what Paul says here. He says eager to maintain it, not eager to create it. So apparently unity, as the family of God, the body of Christ, unity, oneness, is not something you and I go out and create. It's something we have been gifted with, and we are to be jealous to protect it, foster it, enjoy it. Let me ask you a question. What's wrong with the following statement that I have heard, and maybe you have too? I'm asking you, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with the statement, we need to emphasize doctrine over unity? We need to be sure we're correct about our theology over unity. Well, of course, you might say it's a false dichotomy. It's a both and, not either or. Agreed. But what specifically is the problem with that? My brother taught me this. My brother Gavin, a few years back. The problem with that statement is, unity is a doctrine. So to say that we need to, we need to emphasize doctrine over unity is like saying we need to emphasize fruit over apples. Unity is a doctrine. It's a teaching, in other words. We maintain it. It's already there. We're not creating it. God gave us unity, membership with one another, unity in Christ, and therefore we are to be eager to maintain it. You know what the opposite of eager to maintain unity is? It's a little phrase used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. In 1 Timothy 6, 4, Paul speaks of those who have a craving for controversy. At times, we will be drawn into controversy. At times, we must publicly defend points of doctrine. The question is, are we eager for controversy? Or are we eager? What are we on the edge of our seat to do? What are we eager to do? What are we hastening to want to do? Like when you got your car in park or neutral and you start, it's turned on, you start pressing down the accelerator and the RPMs start going up. And if you pop it into drive, you're going to jump out. What are we, like, that's on the inside of us. We are eager. The RPMs are up, ready, eager to maintain the unity, eager to celebrate, eager to enjoy together, to speak about, to be careful not to do anything that might jip. Unity, experienced unity, is hard won and easily lost in a church. So we want to be eager to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has given us. Doctrine, yes. Unity, yes. Both and. I wish I had done this better in my life. I wonder if you do too. We have our strengths in the Reformed universe. There's no other corner of the church I would rather be serving in. This has not been one of our strengths historically. Eager, not willing. Paul doesn't say willing to maintain, eager, the posture, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I can think of conversations when I was a doctoral student at Wheaton. I'll tell you one. I remember sitting around in a seminar on Pauline justification, maybe 10 of us doctoral students in the class. Doug Moo was teaching it. And Wheaton draws a wide variety of different kinds of people. And one brother with whom I had more disagreements theologically than some of the others presented a paper on justification. We all did. He presented his. At the end of giving his paper, we're supposed to interact with him and so on. And he said, I know I haven't given you all much to disagree with. And I immediately blurted out, you've given me plenty to disagree with. And we were off and running. That's one of many interactions I would love to have a do-over. That was a violation of verse 3. What I'm not saying is, let's soften our convictions. What I am saying is, let's soften our tone. The way, not what we believe, hang on to that, but the way in which we engage one another. I want to keep growing in that. I love the words of Spurgeon in lectures to my students. He was training young pastors to be, and he just said it so perfectly. He said, the sensible, now he's talking to pastors in training, okay, but this would apply to all of us. The sensible minister, the sensible Christian, the sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper and power in speaking angrily. Try to avoid debating with people. State your opinion and let them state theirs. Here's his last sentence, Charles Spurgeon, 150 years ago in London. But if you are drawn into controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words. Isn't that right? Hard arguments. Truth. Communicated in an Ephesians 4, 1-3 way. Humility, gentleness, eager to maintain unity. The power for real Christianity, who you now are, the heart of real Christianity, humility, gentle humility, the posture for real Christianity, and eagerness to maintain and enjoy our unity. I ask you, What about you? I wonder where you're at today on the Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 front. Men, you don't have to be angry. Husbands slash dads. I'm addressing the men right now because you are setting the tone in your home. You don't have to always be right. This passage lands on all of us. I'm addressing my fellow men at the moment. In your homes and in your marriages, without compromising your convictions, you don't always have to win. Gentleness, humility. One last thing. This is what I call my footnote. One last thing. Many of us will be thinking, perhaps in the room, I see it there in the passage. I see my need for that. The problem is, I don't know where to get it. I don't know how to foster it. I don't know how to manufacture this. Now, there are many answers that I would offer to you to seek to help you to grow the beauty of Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Here's one of them. I discovered there is one other passage in all the New Testament where the two words, gentleness and humility, there in verse 2, occur. Wade already prayed it. I am gentle and lowly. It's a reverse order. But when Jesus says I'm lowly, it's the word humility there. And when he says I'm gentle in Matthew 11, it's that word gentleness. Here's my point. Let Jesus draw near to you. Let the one, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3 is a portrait of Jesus Christ. He is Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Let him draw near to you and you draw near to him. You are never going to out-gentle and out-humble Jesus. It is not hard to grab a vacuum or a mop if you see the CEO scrubbing toilets. It is not that hard to build gentleness and humility into the way you roll in life when you see that your master and Lord is way out ahead of us in those very traits. So let's go there by God's grace, and we will meet Jesus there himself as we do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager on the edge of our seat to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we ask you to continue to build that in my life and in the life of this church. And we look to you expectantly for that. In Jesus' name, amen.